We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Just a couple things by way of announcement, and Brian, you may keep this on the recording. Our purple pulpit is on the side table for this week. This week we deal with the two wills of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that next week we will deal with the matters of peccability and impeccability. And thus a preview of next week. Also next week we have two immersions. Next week, I guess we were leaving immediately after, shortly after service proper for Tulik Lake, and Ellie and Adam will be, Lord willing, immersed next week into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christocentric conference is a month away. We have a Christology heavy conference this year. Lion Christology, and not a lot of room on the pamphlets, on the brochures to put the whole title, but Christology with a Messianic emphasis. Eagle Christology, Christology with an emphasis on the deity of Christ. Calf Christology, Christology with a soteriological emphasis. And man Christology, Christology with an emphasis on the humanity of Christ. There are other topics as well, but just want to keep that in front of you for tell you a little bit at a time as we go on, as we get closer to our conference. All right, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we could stop right there. That's all that this is about. We've been studying the Lord Jesus Christ together, I with you, for 32 years now. So we're involved in a who knows how long study of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully we're involved in a study of our Lord Jesus Christ until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if he doesn't come for another 200 years? Meganoita. But what if he doesn't? Then, thank you, forgot about that. Hopefully Lord Jesus Christ Assembly will still be studying our Lord Jesus Christ. We won't be doing it, but hopefully others will be doing that. And so we don't know how long our study of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And not just a study. It's not just an academic thing. That's part of what we do. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are also involved in an ongoing experiment. Not like there's question, but experiment comes from experience. Experiment comes from the word experiential and its family. So in the sense that we're living it, we are involved in an ongoing experiment of being devoted to each other. Knowledge doesn't really mean anything unless it converts into agape, unless we use it to love each other with. And so involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ and involved in an ongoing experiment of taking that love and loving each other with it, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ these days on the Lord's Day via the book of Leviticus. We are in chapter 3 this morning. Last week was our first installment in Leviticus chapter 3. This one will not be our last. And yet this is part two, as we deal with the sacrifice of wellnesses. That is the subject of Leviticus chapter 3. So as we begin to develop this, I've got a great deal in front of me that I don't want to carry over into next week, because it's a cohesive unit. It's a block. To teach three quarters of this and then pick it up next week would mess with your continuity. So I'm not going to take a lot of liberty and go in different directions. I want to stick with exactly what's in front of us here. But I do want to get this all discharged, and I do believe that we can do that easily by our usual departure time at noon. Look with me, if you don't have your text of our translation of Leviticus chapter 3, there are a good number of them over there in the mesh basket on the table on the gospel side of the church. Just look at a couple of verses with me. We've read this whole chapter last week and dealt with much of it. We're interested in just one term today, and that is the term that the chapter really deals with. We've said that this is dealing with a sacrifice of wellnesses. So look at that with me. In verse 1, "And if his present is a sacrifice of wellnesses," and then if he's bringing from the oxen, the first paragraph covers that, verses 1 through 5. Then cause your eyes to cast down to cascade down to verse 6. "And if his present is from the sheep," and you have that situation that will be covered going down to and including verse 11. "But if his present is from the sheep for a sacrifice of wellnesses to Yahweh." And then look down at verse 9. "And he shall bring near from a sacrifice of wellnesses a firing for Yahweh." And then that firing being all of the fat of those of that sacrifice. I'll just tell you this about the fat. It's been pointed out to me, and it is indeed the case, that I will labor for hours, sometimes days, over how to translate one word for you. And then once I get there, I'll just put it in the reading and read over it and hardly say anything about it. You have no idea the amount of work that goes into this. Really, you don't. But I mentioned something, and then I never even talked about it last week. But maybe if I can find this, I wasn't ready to speak on that exactly. But verse 4. And we're talking about the fat that is offered. And it is all the fat that is offered in the sacrifice of wellnesses. You see, let's actually begin and look at the middle of 3. This is the sacrifice. Oh, there's the sacrifice of wellnesses again. I missed that one. Verse 3. "And he shall bring near from a sacrifice of the wellnesses, of firing for Yahweh." The fat covering up the innards and all the fat that is on the innards and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, that is on the lumbars, and the residual over the liver, over the kidneys, he shall take off. That residual, and it appears again in verse 10, "and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, that is on the lumbars, and the residual over the liver, over the kidneys, he shall take off." That's the word that a couple of weeks ago I told you took me literally, geographically, to places I have never been before. And I went down to, first I went like this, and I texted Matthew and I said, "When you had your cow where did you get your cow butchered? Was it Cunningham's? And he told me that it was. And so that week I went down to Cunningham's and talked to a butcher. I went there and I said, I'd like to speak to somebody. I'd like to talk to a butcher. And I said, I don't want a meat cutter, if that's what you I need a butcher. I need an actual butcher. When I used to work at the store, Giant Eagle here, the meat cutters would specify that they aren't butchers. People would come in, want a certain cut of meat, and they'd say, I'd like to talk to a butcher. And they'd say, there ain't no butchers here. A butcher is the man who kills the animal and takes it apart. The meat cutter just takes the meat that's already been taken off of the animal and just makes it into fillets or steaks or whatever. So I said, I need to talk to an actual butcher. So I talked to this butcher. And then going home, walking the dogs, I said, any place to find, walk the dogs. I went down toward Parkwood into the woods there, and I saw a sign. Can't remember the name. Is it Kimmel or something like that? There's another butcher. Dixon's. That's it. And there was a sign there. Dixon's something. Butcher something. And I said, you know, it's only 5 miles down the road. I thought, and I'd never been there before. I thought, I'll get a second opinion. And I drove down there and I talked to the butcher there. Also called my veterinarian and asked him about these things. So I said, I'm going to get the save the animal side and I'm going to get the kill the animal side. And both of these ought to know what this is. Interestingly enough, I got different information from the two butchers as to what this is. As I described this and told them why I was asking about it, one told me that it was probably the suet, and the other said that it was this that one of my Hebrew sources went to great pains to say that it was this thing, a netting. It's like a web that is attached to the liver, but it's all fat. And the man at Dixon's told me this is the prime fat of the animal. Those who want the best fat of the animal, I don't know who that is, but those who want the best fat of the animal, this is it right here. And it's like a webbing, it's like a net, though in the man tells me that in the case of the cattle, it's so thick that you can't see through it. But on sheep and these kind of things, it looks like it's a very thin kind of net. But this is fat that comes off of the liver. We talked a little bit about the fat last week, actually a good amount about the fat last week, how it was intensity and that all the fat belonged to Yahweh. We're not done with that, especially as we put intensity to some of the parts of the inner man, as we talk about intensity of some of these parts of the inner man that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very sacrifice of wellnesses. Before we get to that, though, and that's some of the more specific identifications of our type, we want to spend this week as well on just the concept of the sacrifice of wellnesses. I'm going to give you, and maybe this will become a term now, I'm going to give you this term, and you will understand it, especially when I explain it, but now we'll just be able to use it after this. I'm going to give you what I'm going to call an antitypical definition. Now, this is anti, A-N-T-I, dash, typical, antitypical definition. We're not talking about that which is not typical in the sense of that which is not normal or that which is not par for the course. We're not talking about, certainly not talking about that which is against the type. We use this prefix anti in English to always mean against, unless we're talking about it like this. and who talks about this. So you almost never hear anti-something as meaning anything except against whatever follows. Antitypical, and this is a word, an antitype in theology is the reality that the type is picturing. So I'm sure you all know what a type is by now. A type is the symbol. A type is that thing or event or person, all real and all literal in the biblical text, that is standing for some greater future reality. Now, these things are not, this reality is not future to us anymore, but it was future at the time that the type was given. So there was a foreshadowing in something that in the way that it was built or designed or happened, it hinted at a spiritual reality that we would see and we would recognize. It would be realized in the New Testament. So types are all Old Testament. While there's a lot of symbol, almost entirely symbol, in, say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, there aren't any types in it, because it's not dealing with, first of all, they aren't real things that you're seeing in the revelation of Jesus Christ. They aren't real events or people or subjects or things that, while they are real and they have an objective existence in themselves, they point to this theological truth in the future. Anything in the revelation of Jesus Christ that is future is doesn't have objective existence. You understand? The reality hasn't, what it's predicting hasn't happened yet. Most of it has already happened, but what it's symbolizing, if it's something future in the revelation, that future thing hasn't happened yet, but that thing that is the symbol doesn't have objective reality. It's simply a symbol. That's what sets it apart from a type. A type is a real person or a real event or a real institution. And it had objective existence in time past, but it pictured something that was to come. And so there are no types in the New Testament. That you can't, by virtue of the fact that the New Testament is the reality, you can't have a type. When you have a type, you've got that picture, symbol, foreshadowing, harbinger, whatever you want to call it. When the reality comes, that reality is what we call the antitype. Anti here, taking a very literal etymological meaning from anti, the Greek word that you get it from, which means over against. You may be over against something because you're against it. But it, something may be over against it just in the sense of there's one thing, here's another. And this corresponds to that. That's the way we mean antitype. So here's the type. Over against the type is the thing that it's kind of alluding to in the way it is. That reality is the antitype, or the thing that is over against the type. So an antitypical definition of the sacrifice of wellnesses is, what is it meaning? What's it talking about? Not how is it constructed? What's it look like? That's Leviticus 3. That's the type. But what are we talking about? What is to be seen by those who are illuminated by the Holy Spirit? What is to be seen in the sacrifice of wellnesses? So, an antitypical definition is, what do we talk, what's that type stand for? This is the antitypical definition of the sacrifice of wellnesses. What's it point to? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with an emphasis on this one having been crucified, seen as the provision for all soul health in every point. Okay? Let me break down my antitypical definition a little bit for you. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so this type is Christ. This type is talking about our glorious and ever-blessed, adorable in the etymology of that word, not in its connotation. The adorable Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is adoration worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ, with an emphasis on this one having been crucified. That's LMT language for 1 Corinthians 2:2. All right? I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one having been crucified. That's because he's represented by that animal. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that the animal is slain, it's not just an offering, it's a sacrifice, emphasis on this one having been crucified. And that it is a sacrifice of wellnesses. We're talking about spiritual and soulical health. He is seen as the provision for all soul health. And that in every point. I would like to be more definitive than I've ever been in my life, and I've been very definitive in the past, that as far as soul health goes, he is all you need, period. All right? Now, as we develop that, you'll see just how far I'm going to take that. I'm going to take it as far as the New Testament antitype will allow us to take that wellnesses piece in the sacrifice of wellnesses. The first thing that I want you to see as we do that is who partakes of this sacrifice. You will remember that with the ascending burnt sacrifice of Leviticus 1, and the offering of Leviticus 2, we made much of who partakes of the sacrifice, of the offering. Same here. Who partakes of the sacrifice of wellnesses? Now, to do that, that's not in Leviticus 3. To get that answer, that's not in Leviticus 3. That's in Leviticus 7. So I would encourage you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 7. And this Leviticus chapter 7 is after all of those, the five basic kinds of offerings are delineated and defined. Then you're going to have in Leviticus chapter 7, this is the law of the ascending burnt sacrifice. This is the law of the offering. And this is the law of the sacrifice of wellnesses. It will go into, this is the law of the sin offering. This is the law of the trespass offering as well. But no, we're after the sacrifice of wellnesses. Understand that I'm going to read this to you from the New American Standard Version, which is what we usually use on the Lord's Day if we need to look to something in the Old Testament by way of conventional translation. But it is it's going to translate this peace offerings. So the understand sacrifice of wellnesses, NAS is peace offering here. So Leviticus chapter 7, begin at verse 11. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to Yahweh. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, Then, along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes stirred, fine flour mixed with oil. You see, we're talking about the sacrifice of wellnesses. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Of this, he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to Yahweh. So there's the first person who partakes of it. Yahweh gets a part of this sacrifice. We always have three possibilities: Yahweh, priest, and offerer. So Yahweh is getting this offering. He's going to be a standard throughout all of these offerings. So Yahweh gets it. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. There's the second one. So the priest partakes of the sacrifice of wellnesses as well. Verse 15, now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. Now, who is he here? Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offerings, his offering, okay? So this is the person who's offering it now. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, what is votive? Votive means to make good a vow. Votive means dealing with a vow. It shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what is left of it may be eaten. So now the offerer is eating it as well. So all three parties that are involved with this eat of the sacrifice or partake of the sacrifice of wellnesses. Look at verse 17. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted. Now, do you see that the person who is offering again is the one who is eating on it? It will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it will bear his iniquity. Again, you know that that's not the priest. The priest does get a portion of that, but the offerer doesn't have any way to stop the priest, once it's his, from eating it past the third day. You're talking about the offerer. So in this particular offering, all three possibilities partake of this. Unlike the ascending burnt sacrifice of chapter 1, where all of it was God's, nobody else had anything, had any part of it. And unlike the offering of chapter 2, where the priests and the God partook of it, but the offerer got nothing, now you've got all three parties partaking of this sacrifice of wellnesses. Now that is terribly instructive for us. If it is, and I believe you're following me, I believe you're agreeing with me, and I believe that you're seeing that in our antitypical definition, this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with an emphasis on this one having been crucified, seen as the provision for all soul health or wellnesses in every point. The Father loves that. That is, Yahweh the Father is, we might even say, he is eating this up. I mean, and it will be called in Leviticus chapter 3, but further than what we've gotten, it will be called the bread of God, the bread of God's sacrifice. Not the bread of God, like the bread that originates with God in John 6 kind of language. This is the bread of God that came from heaven so that somebody else can eat of it and not die. In Leviticus chapter 3, it's seen to be Yahweh's bread. Not that he gives to other people, but that he's being blessed by it. I tell you, God the Father is utterly blessed by the death of his Son, by all that it means, by what is involved in it. To this day, as we look at it from the sacrifice of wellness's perspective, God the Father is, it's like he's saying, if we can import some biblical language and apply it to this, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son that I'm devoted to. This is the Son that I love. And it's like we've got a proud father here. He is a proud father. It's not just like it. But it's the proud father saying, do you see how utterly sufficient my Son is? Do you see how adequate my Son is? Do you see how perfect my Son is for anything that you need by way of spiritual provision? Do you see how superlative this one is? Do you see it's the Father beaming in pride over this Son? Do you see how absolutely sufficient this Son is so that you don't need to go anywhere else for any kind of wellnesses, for any soul health? It's all a matter of the renewing of the mind that understands the Christ more, that makes you healthy, stable, strong, resourceful, capable individuals, mature ones that can go through this life with soul health. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father enjoys seeing his Son from that perspective. That's why it's a sacrifice of a fragrance of aroma. It's one of those sweet savor offerings. But also the priests eat of that sacrifice. We've been saying that the priests, and this is an easy type to see the antitype, because the New Testament talks about us as priests all the time. So believers are the priests. It was something coming out of Roman Catholic darkness and evil that understand something. Roman Catholicism is dark and evil. And I understand that you don't see that darkness and that evil for all that it is today, because politically it's disallowed. And in the United States of America, you can't, if you're Roman Catholic theology, cannot get away with what they got away with. But understand that it is dark and evil. And I've been reading lately, don't have a lot of time for this, not going to do this, but I've been reading Tyndale's Old Testament. William Tyndale is the first person that translated the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. Wycliffe had done it about 200 years prior to that, but he did it from the Latin Vulgate, which was the Catholic endorsed translation. All right, William Tyndale is a martyr. I'm reading his these days. I say I don't need to read anything. I don't need to read conventional translations. I do it for you as we're here, and I try to get the best ones that we can do that with. But if you can read Greek and Hebrew, what's the point of reading English? Honestly, you're only reading something inferior. So I just deal with Greek and Hebrew. But listen, I'm reading Tyndale's translation because, one, he's an exceptional translator. He's very good. But two, because I feel like I owe it to the brother. He died as a martyr because he translated it. Roman Catholic Church was so against him translating the Bible into a language that everybody could read because they'd see how much they'd been lied to, that they killed him, and they wanted to kill him so badly. Should we strangle him or burn him to death? And so what they decided to do was both. They tied him to a stake and lit it on fire so they could burn his body to death, but they put something around his neck so they could pull it from behind and strangle him too. All right, now look. After coming out of the Roman Catholic darkness and evil, one of the main tenets was of the Reformation was the believer priesthood of every believer. All right, that we don't have to go to some guy and confess our sins to this jamoke as if that's going to do anything for us spiritually, do anything for us salvifically. And so it was one of the things that, hey, this is part of what the Reformation is all about. The believer priesthood of every believer. You can see that very easily. You can see that very clearly in the New Testament. So this is one of the easiest types here. But look, as far as wellnesses go, we're the main beneficiaries of this. We eat of that sacrifice. That is, we appropriate what the Lord Jesus Christ has made available to us in His death for soul health. And we live through it. I'm going to give you some examples of how Jesus Christ, emphasis Him crucified, makes us healthy and capable individuals to live this life on the dark planet. I'm going to show you how. I'm going to show you some examples about how that happens and how that's all you need. But understand that when we partake of the sacrifice of wellnesses, there is an effect that is taking place to us much of the time passively. Much of the time actively. We are aware of it. We are making right decisions to take in the Word of God from a Christocentric perspective, from a Jesus Christ and Him crucified orientation. And that is having a sanctifying effect upon our souls, in our spirits. We eat of that sacrifice and receive the wellnesses that result from it. But also, in this case, the offer. This is the first time in these three types of offerings. This is the first time that the offerer got benefit from it. Yeah, out of all of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ endured in this life, the things that we read about in our reading today, people accounting Him as nothing. There was a wellness in Him that you're accounting me as nothing does nothing to me. He had a security in His relationship with God the Father as a man. He had a security that you could not beat. This man can endure crucifixion. And he can endure crucifixion all the while thinking of other people. And he can endure crucifixion. He can undergo the abandonment of God the Father because in the sin and the trespass offering, He becomes sin for us. He has the power. He's got the stuff solically to go through anything and not quit. Nothing is going to take Him out. He's got soul strength like you've never seen. We can eat of that sacrifice as well. That is, we can have that kind of soul strength so that we can go through anything that we have to go through. But He benefited from it. The offerer benefited from it. The offerer could be despised and rejected and his name cast out by men. The offerer could be disesteemed and set aside as nothing. The offerer could be spiked onto a cross and function under that duress, under that trauma. He could function perfectly spiritually as he was dying because he's so above anything that you can throw at him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, of course the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but he's not in the days of his flesh, and that's what we're looking at because flesh is being sacrificed. The sacrifice emphasizes his death on the cross. He could, in his humanity, deal with anything and deal with it, not like just deal with it. Like I'm getting through it. I'm a wreck. I'm falling apart, but I'm getting through it. He's not a wreck. He's not falling apart. He can deal with anything that life or Satan or the world has to give him. Anything that gets doled out to him, he can deal with it. Will he feel the hurt? Yes. Will he feel physical pain? Yes. But physical pain is not what is not the stuff that we're dealing with here. All right, soulically, spiritually, he's never afraid. He's never insecure. He's never paranoid. He's never weak in the sense that he doesn't have what is necessary in his spirit to deal with whatever he's got to deal with. The Lord was the toughest man who's ever lived. And that toughness was not a roughness. It was not a roughness with people. It was just, I can handle anything. Because he partakes of the sacrifice of wellnesses. He is absolutely spiritually well. He always has been. So all three possible partakers partake of the sacrifice of wellnesses. Now, you don't find that strange when I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't find that strange or find that kind of daunting or maybe undoable when I talk about the Father. You know the Father's all about his Son. The only one of the three parties that partake of the sacrifice of wellnesses that actually have a hard time with it is the priest. All right, that's us. Do you really believe what I'm telling you this morning? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is absolutely all you need? Yes, Emily, Jesus Christ is all I need. I know you don't understand that. You can't understand it. One or two people understand that. Yes, he is all I need. He's all I need. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. And you're going to, some of you are, I'll test you to see if you agree with me. Listen. I'm going to tell you that the Holy Spirit will bear witness with my conscience that I'm not lying to you when I tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this, and you just need to believe it now, unless you think I'm lying. Unless you think I'm lying about the Holy Spirit. Unless you think I'm lying and doing a real good job at lying. I do not have any judgment. I do not have it. I do not look down on people who use medications to deal with anxiety or depression. I do not look down on you. I know that there are individuals in our church who use or have used such, and I understand. I understand why you would do that. But I'm going to tell you this, as a believer, you don't need that. Do you understand me? Because that's a soul health issue. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is all you need for soul health. This is Romans chapter 14, right? The kingdom of God that is functioning in this spiritual kingdom, operating in a kingdom, as
Hebrews 12 will put it, that cannot be shaken. In other words, operating in a divinely stable kingdom. Operating in it is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, joy is the opposite of depression. And peace is the opposite of anxiety. Both of them are conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of wellnesses. And those are soul health issues. So, do you believe what I'm telling you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient for soul health? Then, I'm telling you, you don't need that. I understand. It may make it much easier for you. And I understand, and you must understand that I do not judge you if you do that. I personally, could I have done that? Oh, my land, could I have done that? I could walk in anywhere and talk about the kind of stress that pastors are under. I could walk out of there with a pharmacy. But I view it as an insult to Jesus Christ. Now, how can Timothy say that and not judge me? Timothy can absolutely say that and not judge you. Absolutely, he can do that. I do not believe it is possible to judge somebody that you are devoted to in truth. And I'm devoted to you in truth. Because devotion is keeping the commandments of God. And one of our commandments is don't judge one another. Therefore, as soon as I judge you, I'm not functioning in truth. I'm not functioning in devotion anymore. And I tell you that I'm devoted to you. So I can absolutely say that. Listen. I don't need psychological counseling. I don't need marital counseling from some marital counselor out there. They don't love you. You know what? You know how I know they don't love you? Because they charge you money. If you want marital counseling and you come to me, I won't charge you any money because I love you. Because I love you. This isn't my job. And when it's over and they go home, they're not weeping for you all day at home. All right, they're saying, well, that's my job. I punch the time clock and I do this. And I can't let them destroy my life here. Yeah, because you're not a shepherd and you don't love those people, counselor. All right. Once our counseling session is done, I'm going to go home and cry for you. If I keep it together when I'm with you, understand that I'm keeping it together while I'm with you. I'm going to go home and I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to cry for you. And I'm not going to be able to get you off of my mind. All right. But besides that, If you've got the Word of God, then you need somebody who knows the Word of God very well to show you how this applies to your marriage. All right? You don't need somebody who's going to mix minding the things of men as relates to human souls, namely psychology, with hardly any Christian anything, and then you get to hang a shingle outside your door and call yourself a Christian counselor. Look. I don't need trauma therapy. I don't need talk therapy. I don't need psychoanalysis. I don't need dream therapy. I don't care if you're Jungian or Freudian or you're a Skinner advocate or whatever you. All of that isn't Jesus Christ. You understand? So then I don't need that to deal with the things that affect my emotions and my conscience and my mind and my will. And that play upon my memory. I don't need that. I need this. I need Him. And He is absolutely sufficient for all soul wellnesses. All right. Let's deal with some examples. How does this work? Really? Yeah, really. How does this work? Let's look at some examples. We'll go from broad to specific. In other words, we'll start out very broad. What if you start out this broad? What if you experience some kind of bondage to some kind of sin. All right, here's one that they talk about. The world talks about it, and believers stupidly pick up on it, and they call it sex addiction. There's no such thing as sex addiction. Sex addiction. What it is, it's called a sin. And you do it because you choose to do it. All right? And I understand that there are weaknesses that some people have that others don't have. But I understand that everybody's experienced some kind of weakness at some time, somewhere along the line. Nobody calls, if it's somebody's dealing, say, with pornography. There's a man dealing with pornography. He's got a sex addiction. Okay, you know what? Nobody says if it's a, I don't know, if somebody's just a really nasty kind of person, you know, that's the person in church that, can I avoid that person, you know, and not for any spiritual reason. Somebody's just harsh. Nobody says, you know, you have to understand, they've got a harshness addiction. No, we have to understand they're a jerk, okay? And if I commit adultery against my wife, all right, nobody says, you know what, he's got an adultery addiction. Psychology deals with drunkenness, all right? They're an alcoholic. They've got a disease. No, they don't have a disease. They have a sin of choice, all right? If I commit adultery against my wife, nobody says, you know, we got to give Timothy mercy because none of you would give me mercy. All right. We got to give Timothy mercy because that's a genetic thing. He's got the adultery gene. No, he doesn't have an adultery gene. And that means that the alcoholic does not have an alcoholic gene. You will notice that the scripture never talks about people that have certain sins the way that the psychological community talks about it. Therefore, I want to ask you, do we line up with psychology or do we line up with the Word of God? All right. What we're dealing with, we've got sins. All right. And you have to make a choice not to sin that way. And you've got the Holy Spirit and you're a new creation. You've got every provision to do it. Let's do it. All right. So but how does that relate to the sacrifice of wellnesses? That's our question. How does it relate to Jesus Christ? Emphasis, this one having been crucified. Just this. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 6. And we could do this all over the scripture. We could develop this particular thought all over the place. But we're just going to look at one of them today. Note at Romans 6:6. If our problem, if our soul unwellness is experiential bondage to sin. I say experiential because you're not really a slave to sin, you know. You've been freed from that as a believer. But if you continue in it, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, Jesus said. So that's a voluntary slavery. So I'm talking about experiential bondage to sin. What is the Christ crucified connection that ministers wellness there? Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old person was crucified with him so that the body of the sin should be nullified, that we would no longer be slaving for the sin. So I have experiential bondage to sin. In the sacrifice of wellnesses, the mystical quotient of what took place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as relates to my condition now has been addressed, has been divinely dealt with, and it's a matter of do I allow the cross doctrine to seep, to saturate, to permeate into my thinking so that my mind is renewed with the result that my soul lives at health through it. What if your problem is worry over the details of life? Is that a soul health? Are you well when you're worried, when you're tense, when you're fretting? Is your soul well? Can you say it? Can you sing that song? It is well with my soul. You know, we don't really sing that song very much, right? I mean, it's a hymn. We don't do hymns usually unless we kind of dress them up with some modern sound to it. But you know that song, It Is Well With My Soul. There's the person who's just frazzled with worry. And they come to church and everybody's singing that song. And well, you know, is it well? No, it's not well when you're worried. You can't even focus on the teaching there because you're worried about, you know, the IRS is coming for me or my gas is going to get shut off or whatever it is. Whatever it is that you're thinking about. Are you well right there? What about worry over the details of life? How does the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does the love that we see in Christ crucified actually deal with that, address that very specifically? How about Romans 8 and verse 32? He who indeed didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up on behalf of us all, how will he not with him also grant all things to us? In other words, if I could get this cross orientation in my mind, I'd say, you know what? I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about anything. There's only one thing that is commended that someone worries about, and you don't have to worry about it. All right, but it's Philippians chapter 2, but doesn't really apply to you. If I get this cross oriented, the love that motivated the Son to die for me, the love that motivated the Father to give His Son on my behalf, He's going to take care of me. It's okay. I can trust God in this because of the cross. Third example, pusillanimity. Oh, we haven't used that word in a while, have we? Pusillanimous. What you say, pusillanimous? What does pusillanimous mean? Pusillanimous means cowardliness, but it's a particular kind of cowardliness. It's the kind of cowardliness that you understand it if there's some physical threat, if there's a man somehow and threatening a woman. It's the kind of thing that I want to tell ladies. I've been telling ladies this for 32 years. Now, I want to tell you, would you please not walk at nighttime alone? Would you please not do that? And if you take me up on that, that's not pusillanimity. That's just prudence. Okay? You're not Wonder Woman. You're not Supergirl. No, you can be overpowered. Would you please not walk alone for distances? Oh, to your car after church is okay. But would you please not walk home? Meta. Would you please not that she's somebody in the fracture. I'm just saying, she would have to walk some distance, right? Would you please not walk home? Zoe, Laura, Victoria, whatever, you know, would you please not do that? That's not pusillanimity. But if I'm a man, and the whole time I'm outside, I'm afraid somebody might do something, that's pusillanimity. Pusillanimity is a womanish fear as a mindset that a man has. All right? What if you're pusillanimous? What if pusillanimity is your problem, not just walking somewhere at nighttime, but you're afraid of everything. You're phobic. Is that wellness, I want to ask you? Is that wellness? No, it's not soul wellness. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:7, and I want you to see the cross connection in it. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God didn't give us a spirit of cowardice. This is not phobos. This is not fear. You need a better translation, the one you've got right in front of you. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. That is a mindset where I'm afraid. That's not a soul wellness, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't function that way. He's the sacrifice of wellnesses. So the standard for what wellness is in a soul is Him. And He didn't have this. God didn't give us a spirit of cowardice. But what? What kind of spirit did God give us? That's pusillanimity is what I'm talking about. What kind of spirit did God give us? Well, one of power. In 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, Christ crucified is called the power of God. So, there's something about the cross that answers my lack of bravery. It's the power that the cross is, because power is over against pusillanimity. It's power and it's devotion. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, Galatians 2:20, John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. These kind of places that talk about that's the devotion. That's where you see the devotion. That's where you get devotion. That's where you have devotion. That's the devotion that you function in when you allow it to permeate your mind and your heart and your will and you give it to other people. That devotion is cross devotion. That devotion has to do with me making connections between this is what happened 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and this is how it applies practically to my life today. And sound thinking. This is sound thinking. Sound thinking is when I can take the concentrated form of doctrine that we see in Christ crucified, and I can make practicable uses of that in day by day, time, moment by moment, time, space, reality. You know the only one that doesn't have sound thinking or that can't have sound thinking? You know who's not in the people that get good out of this sacrifice? Satan. When he thinks about the cross, he doesn't have sound thinking because it's hard to think when a cross is implanted into your brain. It's hard to think when your head is crushed by the cross. No wellness happens when Satan thinks about the cross, but he's not one of the people that partake of the sacrifice of wellnesses. What about insecurity? I'm so insecure. I'm always thinking that somebody is not liking me. I'm always thinking that somebody's against me. Paranoia is a form of insecurity. Insecurity is almost the definition of small-souledness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's so a part of that, it's almost all that there is to it. What about insecurity? How does the cross answer that? Galatians 2:20, the C part. You know, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith from the one, most accurately from the one, who was devoted to me and gave himself for me. Man, does that make me secure? I care what a dust speck thinks about me. When the God of the universe donned humanity to die for me? Like, really, I had this whole thing all thought. I was in the shower the other day. I was thinking of dust speck, you know. Clean fill wanted. Ever see those signs? Somebody dug a bunch of stuff out for whatever reason they did. For some reason, you don't want that in-ground pool anymore. So you get rid of the in-ground pool. Now I got a big hole. I need clean fill. Clean fill wanted. That is, would you please not send me garbage? But would you give me clean dirt? You know, dirt that man was taken from. Would you give me a clean man? Would you give me a chunk of clean man? Clean humanity, clean manhood. Yeah, his name's Jesus Christ, and he's all the clean fill I need. Would you fill up that thing that is lacking now with clean fill? Yeah, and instead of that, okay, now here's clean fill. All right, here's clean dirt. I know that sounds like an oxymoron. But then you've got the dirt that's like, where's this dust come from? What is dust? Where does it come from? And when the sun's coming through the window, you know, and you see the rays of the sun, and you can see these little squiggly things just kind of floating in the, like, what is that? Okay, that it compared to clean fill, that's a human being. I care what that dust speck. I care what they think about me. I care what they think about me. When clean fill became incarnate, because he loves me, and I'm chosen, and you got to be kind of Calvinistic bent here to say this, because he personally wanted me and selected me, pre-selected me, chose me, and had to die to get me, had to die to actually make that happen. Man, what's this do for your security? it ministers a wellness to your soul. As long as we're on that vein, let's do this one too. Turn with me to Luke 10. Luke 10, please. Luke 10, we're not going to finish all my examples. I'm just going to stop on a dime at 12, but you'll get enough to really see what I'm talking about here. Luke chapter 10, this is the whole Mary Martha incident, and you're all very well familiar with the scripture, right? I don't have to read this whole thing. I read this whole content. You know what's going on with Mary and Martha, right? All right, having answered, we'll just pick up at the answer. Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha." Do you hear in that, like, "Oh, sister, I deal with your being wound too tight all the time. If I ever make something like the CEV or the Message or the Living Bible or something, that's how I'll render my paraphrase. Oh, sister, you are being wound too tight all the time." Except, well, it doesn't sound right. I'll say tightly because it is an adverb. All right. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and disturbed about many things. But one thing is a need. One thing is a need." So Mary chose the good part, evidently the one thing that is a need, which won't be taken away from her. All right, let's talk about this. Soul wellness, sacrifice of wellnesses. You're a single woman here, all right? You're a single woman. Do you need a man? Yes. I will not say that you do not need a man. You need one man. You understand me? One man. What do you think is the situation in Colossians when it says, "You are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power"? Are you not complete? You have Jesus Christ, right? You got Jesus Christ. So you've got everything you need. With 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I have to rush to say there's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with marrying. I'm not saying that you sin if you marry. But what I'm saying is you don't have to feel this crippling something's wrong with me because I don't have some romantic interest. All right. You need one man. And you're not well when you think that you need another man like that, because your mind goes into very compromising directions. I would like to see people get married because the woman recognizes, "I don't need a man," and can therefore think very clear-headedly on behalf of the very healthy relationship that should found the grounding for that marriage. Okay? Not two people who are insane, like who can't think straight because there's just hearts flying out of their eyes and they're making all kinds of wrong decisions. Marry when you're sane. Marry when that leaves. Marry when that dissipates. Marry when you can say, "I'm ready to be devoted to this person and I see their flaws, and their flaws, testings of life have brought out what their flaws are. And I'm gonna make a sane decision to marry this person and commit to them for the rest of my life. Now, no matter what happens, I'm committed to that person for the rest of their life." Crippling guilt. That's not a soul wellness. You say, "Yeah, but I'm really guilty." You were really guilty. What are you talking about? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has obliterated, annihilated, blasted into non-existence your sins. Therefore, doing well lately. If you're at peace right now because morally you've been doing well lately with that thing that used to be an experiential bondage to some kind of sin, you're doing well lately. Making a person feel peace is dead works. Because it's looking to yourself to find peace of conscience rather than to the sacrifice of the one who is personally all of our wellnesses. to continue to feel remorse after confession and temporal forgiveness is to insufficiently reckon on the worth of the sacrifice. An orientation to Jesus Christ and Him crucified administers soul health to me, whether my problem be experiential bondage to sin or pusillanimity or whatever it is. What about this one? I got to give you this one, then we'll stop. Ill health. All right, let's say you got cancer. A number of us, I think four of us in our assembly, at least these days, I think four of us who are presently here have dealt with cancer in the past. I have in my notes, I have a little drawing here. It's a line that curves and there's a baseball at the end of it. Okay? It's a line that curves and a baseball at the end of it. That's a curve ball. I've thrown you a curve ball. The sacrifice of Christ did not make provision for your physical, that's a physical thing. Your solution to cancer is not divine healing. All right? Someday you're going to get sick with the disease with which you die. It's a one for one thing, okay? Everybody dies unless you're in the Parousia generation. That's a physical problem. We're not talking about physical problems. We're not saying Jesus Christ and Him crucified answers physical problems until what's called the day of redemption in Ephesians 4:30, wherein the physical, on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, that clicks in. But until that time, that's not there. Okay? But the soul unwellness that you might have as a wrong response to that physical ailment, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ addresses that. Look at 1 Corinthians. Don't turn there. I mean, just in your own time, because we're done now. In your own time, go through the book of 1 Corinthians, and you will see how, if we're dealing with division, if we're dealing with false doctrine, if we're dealing with brothers taking brothers to court, if we're, whatever we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians, you'll see how, as Paul talks about it, he gets around to a Christ crucified application that deals with that problem. He consistently does it. Summary statement. The sacrifice of wellnesses, in that it was a bloody sacrifice, conveys the truth that all of our lack by way of spiritual and soulical unwellness was answered by the provision of Jesus Christ and this one having been crucified. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.